All right, so with that introduction, I'll call Paul Ratzka forward as we continue our focus on continuing in the study of the Minor Prophets.
Thank you, Josh, and good evening, everyone. This, as Josh has said, is the second portion of the summary of the Minor Prophets. With this, I'm hoping to convene a common message found throughout and perhaps present that what was spoken of in days of old is still relevant today. I had begun my first portion of this brief overview of the Minor Prophets with the book of Jonah and worked my way through Obadiah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, and ending with Joel. Tonight, God willing, I'd like to go through five more short but not minor in message prophets. In the book of Jonah, I discuss Jonah's reluctance to give warning and opportunity for repentance to the Assyrian capital Nineveh, and the positive response the Ninevites had given, which resulted in God withholding his judgment. However, the repentance of Nineveh did not last. About 100 years later, Nahum's vision tells of the soon coming of the city's destruction and the fall of the Assyrian Empire. In the short book of Nahum, there is no indication of dating, except through some clues. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, detail is given about the fall of Noaman of Egypt in the past tense, which had occurred in 664 BC, and the eventual elimination, of course, of Nineveh, which occurred in 612. We can place the prophecy then between 664 and 612, about 50 to 100 years after Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. The first chapter speaks of God's character, that he is slow to anger and great in power, that he has ultimate power and control over the ways of this world, that he is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him and promises peace and security to Judah from the wickedness of Assyria. So without getting into the gruesome details of the cruelty of the Assyrians, suffice it to say that they were particularly violent and showcased this violence successfully to demoralize and terrorize those nations they wished to take over. But Nahum saw that the judgment for them was coming. In poetic language, the destruction of Nineveh is described. A picture of a city being completely overrun is given in the second chapter. It would be burned and flooded, its fortifications and temples brought down. Chaos is everywhere. They are powerless to defend themselves, and the treasures are plundered. The Assyrians had amassed great wealth through its policies of violence, lies, and robbery, and there was much spoil for the Babylonians who would overthrow Nineveh. Her great men would be hauled away captive. No one would help her. In fact, surrounding nations would rejoice. The last verse of the book, chapter 3, verse 19, says, "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" So complete was the destruction of Nineveh that it was never rebuilt, and its existence was becoming a myth until 1842, when it was rediscovered by archaeologists. Such is the fallibility of man to dismiss and forget what is in the scriptures, and such is the great power of God in heaven to make them known again. This prophecy was not a warning to Nineveh, but a promise and reassurance to Judah. It reads in chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." In verse 15, Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Today we can be a part of God's great plan and purpose of peace for this whole earth, if we put our faith in him and practice in his righteousness. The prophecy of Zephaniah occurred during the reign of King Josiah, who was a relative of Zephaniah and reigned from 640 to 609 BC. Zephaniah translates to God hides, or God has hidden. Zephaniah would have also seen the reign of the two previous kings who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, leading the people into idolatry, false religion, violence, and fraud. He would have probably had an influence over Josiah, who was able to institute a revival of true worship to God in the nation. Unfortunately, this too did not last, and soon after Josiah's death, Judah returned to her sins. This book uses a lot of doom and gloom, but this could be said of any of the prophets in the Bible, because the truth that is needed to be spoken will seem harsh. They are not given to smooth words. This is the way of the false prophets, speaking things that are easy to hear. Although the warning is bitter, the promises of restoration are sweet. A total destruction of Jerusalem is described in the first chapter by an invading force, bringing an end to the idol worship, violence, and fraud. In chapter 2, a call is made to any who would seek the Lord and humble themselves, that it may be that they will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. All nations around Judah are to see judgment for their violence and arrogance as well. The Philistines, Ammon, Moab, Ethiopia, even Assyria, and the great city, Nineveh. It doesn't say who this invading force is, but if Nineveh is included in this prophecy, it is safe to say that it would be the Babylonians. Zephaniah uses the terms Day of the Lord, and in that day, more than any other prophet, to let the reader know there is a day of judgment coming and a day of blessing for those who seek the Lord. Not only for those during Zephaniah's time, but this warning extends to future believers. As a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, the day of the Lord, and similar phrases, has its immediate focus in the time contemporary with its writing, and also its ultimate focus. The ultimate focus here is to gather all nations together for God's will and purpose. In chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For thousands of years, nations of this earth have risen up through pride and violence, their people seeking fleshly, worldly ways. At the end of this age, these things will be destroyed by the fire of our Father's jealousy. From verses 9 through 20 in chapter 3 describes a restoration and the kingdom age ruled over by Jesus Christ. In the center of these verses, at verse 13, the remnant of Israel is mentioned, and a testimony of their character is given. For they will be in the kingdom. Verse 13 reads, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Israel shall be glad and rejoice over their God, and he will rejoice over them. King Josiah's reformations did not last beyond his death. But this did allow time for more to be called into this remnant. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk lived during the final years of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the book itself is not a prophecy directed at anyone, but rather a lament of the violence, injustice, and corruption he sees happening in Judah. There is no king mentioned to get a time reference for Habakkuk, but a Babylonian invasion was described as a certainty. This, along with the evil in Judah, can narrow this down to the time of the wicked king Jehoiakim near 609 BC. When Habakkuk entreats God over the state of Judah under King Jehoiakim, God responds that he will use the Chaldeans of Babylon to bring judgment and put an end to the corruption of Judah. Babylon did lay siege and conquer Jerusalem in 597 BC, and its final destruction occurred in 586, resulting in many Jews being exiled to Babylon. Babylon was a ruthless and idolatrous empire, and Habakkuk struggles with how God would use them to punish Judah. The Babylonian Empire ran on perpetual violence that devoured kingdoms and men, and was even worse than what Habakkuk saw with Jehoiakim. How could God send them on his people? How could he use them to bring about his purpose? God responds that he is aware of Babylon's sins and likens the empire to a proud man seeking his own desires, and contrasts this with the just who shall live by faith. Now, Babylon too will be brought to his judgment. In chapter 2, verse 6:19, he lists the empire's sins and pronounces a woe because of them. Oppression through usury, dishonest gain, further oppression through slavery of nations it has overthrown, drunkenness, seeking of pleasures, and idolatry. And this goes further than Babylon. This kind of sin in a powerful nation occurred before Babylon and would be repeated after, as we find this to be the human condition while it seeks the pride of life. Yet Habakkuk could see and receive comfort knowing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is God who is in control of this world and will direct the nations to bring about his will. We are to simply trust in him, that his plan is perfect, even when we are not able to fully understand his ways. This is a difficult thing to hold in our minds at all times. I know it for myself. God knows it for each of us as we see and experience so much evil in the world. And he knew it for Habakkuk, who had this weight of coming tragedy upon him. God's answer is that we should trust in him, even in the most trying of times, because of his incredible wisdom and goodness. Chapter 2, verse 20 reads, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God is on his throne in heaven. Have faith, giving him reverence and prayer. Habakkuk is strengthened with this, and although he doesn't get a full explanation from God, he gives him glory through prayer in chapter 3, recalling past triumphs when Israel was taken out of Egypt and brought into the promised land, that the whole earth, his creation, is subject to him. Looking ahead, he saw a future where Jesus Christ would come to repeat this victory over the wicked nations with his saints. He rejoices knowing this. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. As we see less certainty in this world, we can feel that our lives are falling apart. We can have feelings of despair that can cause us to make choices out of fear. We would do well to remember to put our trust in God, that he is the God of justice and faith, and it is a great joy to trust in him. Haggai was a prophet after the Babylonian captivity to the restored remnant of Israel. The Medo-Persian Empire had taken over Babylon in 539 BC, and in 538, King Cyrus gave permission and funding to the Jews to return to their land and to begin to rebuild the temple of the Lord. The first group returned in 536 with Zerubbabel, who was from the line of David and was to be governor. And here is where the rebuilding began. But due to a number of issues, including adversity from the people in the surrounding area, the rebuilding ceases and the people fell into apathy. In 520, Haggai exhorts the people to rebuild, noting their lives are not being blessed. God had called for a drought in the land. They didn't have enough to be satisfied, no matter how much they labored. Yet their houses were all complete and paneled, but the temple was in ruins. They were commanded to go into the mountains and gather wood to rebuild, that God may be glorified. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and the people, and they began to work on the house of the Lord. Today, we are building as well, not physical like the temple, but spiritual, because the Spirit of God dwells in each of us. We need to build something with our faith, or maybe even rebuild if we have made a lot of mistakes, and to do so with gladness, to be guided by godly teaching, not worldly. Like Haggai, encourage others also in this work. 1 month later, there is disappointment in what is being built, as the temple being rebuilt pales in comparison to the magnificent one of Solomon. The Lord speaks through Haggai to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Be strong and keep building. Verses 6 and 7, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. A foretelling of the kingdom age, when the desire of all nations shall be for the ways of our God. The nations don't desire it now, do they? In this country we live in, whose laws and principles were originally inspired from the Bible, we don't hear any reference to God from our leaders, let alone giving him glory and thanks. But the time will come when they do. It was 2 months later that Haggai brings to the priests a lesson asking if anyone who is unclean from a dead body, if he touches any food, will it be unclean? They answered, it shall be unclean. So it is that everyone must remain just and be faithful, or else everything they build, physical or spiritual, including the temple, will be unclean. And then, not much later, the word of the Lord came to Haggai to say to Zerubbabel, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, but everyone by the sword of his brother. Everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. In that day is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he shall come from the line of Zerubbabel, who was from the line of David. This little book spans just 4 months of time that had encouraged many in their work in the Lord. So let us be strengthened and encouraged that joy comes from putting God's work first in our lives. Malachi is the final book of the 12 minor prophets and the final book of the Old Testament. Malachi's name means my messenger. He prophesied sometime after the completion of the temple, after the Jews had returned from their Babylonian exile. They had pledged themselves to renew their covenant with God, but this had not lasted long. Malachi came with a series of accusations from the Lord, along with an overall sentiment to these accusations from the Israelites. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. Verse 3. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. God had chosen Jacob, and through him Israel, to be his people, not Esau and the Edomites. God continues to confront them for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, that they bring lame and sick offerings, and the priests do not discourage it. They had divorced the wives of their youth to marry outside of Israel, who influenced them with false gods. They stopped giving tithes to the temple for the treasuries, and that it was useless to serve God. In what way have you loved us? This was the same tone to each answer to each of the accusations, showing the same denial and hard-heartedness. And this was their attitude. In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? For what reason do you not receive our offering? In what way have we wearied the Lord with our words, and where is the God of justice? In what way shall we return? In what way have we robbed you? What have we spoken against you? These questions are more of a diversionary tactic than an attempt to take the responsibility off of them and leave it to God to give proof. Although they show contempt for God and he will deal with their sin, he will continue with his purpose of salvation for those that are faithful. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist preparing the way for our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope through grace. Reading further in chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This speaking of the remnant of the faithful who God will remember in his day. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In this last book of the Old Testament is the last message to God's faithful, written by a prophet whose name means messenger. Written before the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ 400 years later. Jesus gave us description how God's chosen would be small compared to the majority in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. The Apostle Paul expounds on this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glorify in his presence. Not the wise, mighty, or noble, but God has chosen things that are from a humble character. This is true today. It was true during the time of Jesus in the first century church. We've seen it in the minor prophets, and it was very evident in the days of Noah, where only 8 were saved by the flood. God chose Abraham. Abraham was his elect, who he called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and from him came the Hebrew nation that were to be God's special people. And we don't know who is to be called. It is God's choice. To Rebecca, while Abraham's twin grandsons, Jacob and Esau, were still in her womb, the Lord said to her, the older shall serve the younger. The Lord said through Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God had chosen Jacob to be the father of his chosen people, to be his elect. Because of his omniscient power, he knew the type of people each of the brothers would be and the outcome before it began. God's power is something we need to put our trust in, even if our limited scope cannot understand it all. This does not mean that we do not have free will. For even if we have been called into salvation, doesn't mean that salvation is guaranteed. We need to respond by being repentant in our sinful nature and obedient to the word of God, submitting to it that he may work in us. God does call people today through the preaching of the gospel, the message of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we want to be a part of that by being used to spread the message of good news and to trust in God that the message will reach those who he chooses. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:13-15.